The tagline on our Sunday school material, at least for the younger grades, is a picture of a hand and the words, "Show me Jesus." And I like that very much. And on that line, I want to thank everyone who served in the VBS this week, because that's prayerfully what we were trying to do, was show to these wonderful children Jesus. It's also very apt to what I'm trying to do in this series of sermons on the Gospel of Mark, is to show you Jesus. Not that I can do that, but God's Spirit, by His inspired word, can use people like me to show us Jesus, because to know Him is to love Him, and if we love Him, we'll follow Him. And that's really my very simple purpose in this study. This morning, I want you to consider what may be familiar to many of you, and yet I think is very rich, very instructive, and I think ultimately very encouraging, the baptism and temptation of Jesus. This is found in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. Hear the word of God. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn apart, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you would show us Jesus through this text, that your Spirit would enable us to see what you want us to see, and that we would love our Lord, we would follow him, that we would be grateful to him. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If I were to give a subtitle or an alternate title to my sermon this morning, I think I would say, "In the baptism of Jesus, all heaven breaks loose. And in the temptation of Jesus, all hell breaks loose." Let's consider first the baptism and then the temptation. In the baptism of our Lord, all heaven breaks loose. That phrase isn't original with me. I read it in one of the commentaries I was studying, but I thought it was a good one. Friends, we may be so familiar with the baptism of Jesus. Oh, yes, I know how the gospel opens. Yes, I know Jesus comes to Mark or comes to John the Baptist and he's baptized. I know that. I'm afraid that we can lose a sense of surprise at the fact that Jesus would go to be baptized by John. I'm afraid that our familiarity can lead us not to appreciate this the way we should. Because really, it's an amazing thing. Wait a minute. Isn't John preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? Then why in the world does the Lord Jesus Christ go to be baptized? There are only so many possibilities. Conceivably, I suppose, he went to be baptized by John because he needed it. He needed repentance and forgiveness like everyone else. And as soon as I say those words, we say, no, of course not. That's not true. He's the sinless Son of God. He didn't need to be baptized. Well, perhaps it was just a necessary ritual. He was just going through all the Jewish rituals. And that's closer to the truth. We do see in another gospel that Jesus said it's fitting to fulfill all righteousness. But surely that's not the ultimate reason either. The reason Jesus is baptized by John is because he was identifying himself with a defiled people. That's why he wanted John to baptize him. And I know Mark doesn't say that in so many words like I just said it. But he does show it to us in the picture that he paints. Remember where we are. We're in the wilderness. Every Jewish reader, and even many of the Gentiles, would have immediately made the connection with Israel. Because Israel spent a whole lot of time in the wilderness. Where is Jesus baptized? In the Jordan. That's not an accident. The Jordan was the gateway for Israel to enter into the promised land. And all of these Israelites are streaming out of Jerusalem. Granted, some of them didn't know what was going on. Some of them were just curious. But there were many faithful souls who came knowing they were defiled and wanted to be cleansed and wanting to be forgiven. Here's the amazing thing. Jesus takes his place among them. As Jesus comes from Nazareth to the Jordan, he is coming with that crowd of sinners. He's identifying with them. He is being baptized for them. Have you ever wondered? I have. If Jesus comes into the world to save sinners, and we know that the heart of that is the cross and the resurrection, why didn't Jesus just come down from heaven and go right to the cross? Why all this teaching and baptism and tempting? Why didn't he just come down and go right to the cross? Because he's saving sinners. And to save sinners, he identifies with them. He takes their place. He becomes a merciful and faithful high priest on their behalf. And that's why it's so essential that Jesus go through all of these events. Dr. John White was a Christian psychiatrist, and he's now with the Lord. I benefited greatly from him. He had some very helpful reflections on depression and anxiety, kind of from a brain point of view, but also from a spiritual point of view. And I thought he wrote with great wisdom. Well, Dr. White says that when he was in medical school, he was supposed to have a seminar on what they used to call venereal disease. I guess now they call it STDs. But he was supposed to have a seminar. He missed it. So he had to make it up. So what he had to do, I think this probably was in Toronto. He was Canadian. He had to go downtown late at night to a VD clinic. Walks in the door, and there are all these men sitting around, standing around, waiting for their treatment. Dr. White goes up to the, he wasn't Dr. White then, he goes up to the receptionist, and he said, oh, hi, I'm a medical student, I'm here to, and the receptionist cuts him off and said, just take a seat, you'll get treated when it's your turn. And he said, no, you don't understand, I'm a medical student. He says, listen, pal, you got it the same way everybody else did. Sit down. And he said, I was appalled that he would think that I was among those sinners with their venereal disease. My friend, the Son of God is not ashamed to come and stand with us in our defilement. That's what the incarnation is. He is not ashamed to come and be identified with us as sinners. Thanks be to God for his mercy. Notice Mark uses his favorite word here, one of his favorite words, as Jesus is baptized by John in the Jordan. Then we see his word immediately. And when he came up out of the water, immediately. And that word is important, I think, because it's telling us that these events are not simply, in fact, they're not just kind of meandering to their end. Some interpretations of the Gospels, I think unbelieving interpretations, have said, well, Jesus didn't really know what his purpose was either. And he kind of discovered it as he went along, and he was kind of improvising as he went along. Not true. That word immediately makes it clear that the Lord God himself is driving these events from one to another to another. So immediately this happens. Now, the text says that when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. Now, I'm not sure your Pew Bible says that. I think maybe the ESV Pew Bible says, and a slightly earlier translation says, he saw the heavens opened. Am I right about that? Well, what I have up here is a much better translation. And I think it's important to make that point. The heavens were not simply opened in kind of a leisurely way, and you see the sun shining down. No, Mark is telling us that the heavens were ripped open. When something's ripped open, it's a whole lot harder to put it back together, is it not? The point is, God is opening the heavens to come down and they're going to stay open. Jesus is fulfilling that wonderful cry that we see in Isaiah 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Mark's telling us that's exactly what's happening here. God is coming down through His Son, and the heavens are torn open. Notice also it says He, Jesus. It doesn't say they. It says He saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on Him like a dove. My conclusion is only Jesus was seeing this as uniquely the Son of God. Now, you could argue with me and you could say, but just because it says He doesn't therefore exclude others seeing it. Perhaps that's a valid argument. But the emphasis is, at least, on Jesus seeing this, on the unique Son of God seeing the heavens torn open and the Spirit descending, not like an eagle, not like a falcon, but like a dove. Symbol of peace. Symbol that Noah knew well. When the dove returned, it was a sign to him that God had made peace with the earth. This is a sign that God is about to make peace with sinners through His Son. I want you to notice also, we often speak of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and rightly so. That's biblical language. But we should also put it in its right context, that it's always the gospel of the triune God. And sometimes people say, well, the doctrine of the Trinity is a human invention. Well, it's true, the word Trinity does not appear in the Bible, but the reality certainly does. And here's one of those examples. Here we see a manifestation of the triune God. The Father speaks from heaven, the Spirit comes like a dove, the Son of God rises up from the waters of baptism. And of course, it's always a very significant thing in Scripture when God speaks from heaven, isn't it? Sometimes you listen to TV preachers today, you'd almost think like, oh, that happens all the time. Oh, that just happens all the time. God speaks from heaven. Oh, no, it does not. Oh, no, it most certainly does not. Even if you read the Scripture, they are special, definitive times in the history of redemption when God speaks from heaven. And this is one of them. Couldn't make it clearer that this is a significant event in the history of redemption. That God is now speaking from heaven. And notice what He says. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. We don't begin to understand the gospel until we see how much God loves His Son. We speak of God loving sinners, and it's right for us to say that. But that doesn't make any sense until we first see that God loves His Son. He is well pleased and well satisfied with His Son. And I would say it is God's purpose in every one of His children to grow in us that same good pleasure with Jesus. To be growing in that same sense that I am so well pleased with Jesus. I am so satisfied. I don't want another Savior. I don't want Him to be a Savior in any other way than He's being now. I was listening to a sermon, and I can't remember the quote, where it came from, but the preacher was quoting somebody else, and he said, if God gave me His omnipotence for 24 hours, I would make some changes. And before I get to the rest of the quote, even as I say that, and I thought of a few things I would change. Yeah, I would. I'd change a few things, and you would too, wouldn't you? And your mind immediately goes to them, don't they? Yep. I'd change this, and I'd change this, I'd change my job, or I'd give myself, I'd do this, whatever it would be. If God gave me His omnipotence for 24 hours, I would make some changes. But if God also gave me His perfect wisdom for 24 hours, I wouldn't change a thing. Because I would be well satisfied with what He's done. And I'd heard that quote, and, you know, and I thought, oh, yeah, that's great. That's a great quote. And then I thought more about it. I said, well, I don't know if I totally agree with that. Because perfect wisdom desires sin to be changed. Perfect wisdom wants God to make sex trafficking go away. I don't want people who have cancer to still have it. I don't want people who don't have jobs to be unemployed and want them, you know. So, but I think if I would tweak that quote a little bit, I'd put it this way. If God also gave me his perfect wisdom for 24 hours, I would be totally satisfied with the way he is bringing about changes. I would be completely satisfied and content with Jesus, and I would not want him to be a savior in any other way than he's being right now. I wouldn't want him to use other methods. I wouldn't want him to use any other means. I wouldn't want him to do what he's doing any faster or any slower. I would be like the Lord himself saying, "This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased." Of course, as sinners and idolaters, we foolishly try to find satisfaction everywhere but where it can really be found. Even the best human relationships can never, in a fallen world, give you complete satisfaction. And neither can sinful pleasures. The only place we can truly satisfy our hearts is when we, by the work of the Holy Spirit, say with God, looking at Jesus, "He is your beloved Son, and with him we are well pleased." In our Lord's baptism, all heaven breaks loose. In our Lord's temptation, all hell breaks loose. Here's immediately again. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. There's so many interesting and even jarring things here. Here's the immediately again. God is driving this. Now, here's the Spirit who was a dove giving Jesus the sign of peace. What's he do immediately? He drives him out in the wilderness. It almost seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? Here's the Spirit like a dove with his wonderful peace coming down upon our Lord. And the next thing, he's driving him. And that's the word in the Greek. He drove him out into the wilderness. Matthew and Luke use a little gentler word. They say Spirit led him. But Mark says the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Jesus is leading us through the valley. He goes through everything that we go through in our behalf. And I think it's important to say at this point, because I think what we're tempted to say is, when God puts us in some kind of wilderness, that means he's forsaken us. That means he's forgotten us. Actually, what it means is he's leading us. He put us there for a reason. Jesus could have concluded that, but he didn't. "Well, the Spirit has just come upon me like a dove. Now God has forsaken me. Here I am out in the wilderness." And Jesus didn't say that because he knew it wasn't true, because it was the Spirit. Even as the Spirit came down like a dove, the Spirit led him out into the wilderness. For the same reason he puts us in the wilderness, to expose what was in his heart. And of course, we know it was in Jesus' heart. It was trust and obedience. Now, it's tempting at this point to flip over to Matthew or to Luke, because, as you may know, they have more detailed treatments of the temptation of our Lord. And they talk about him having conflict with the devil, and the devil quoting scripture to him, and Jesus responding to scripture, and all those great lessons we learn. But Mark doesn't say a word about that, and I'm trying to preach from Mark. I'm not trying to preach from Matthew and Luke. Mark has his own unique, inspired picture to give us, and I want to stick with that. If you want to, on your own time, you go over to Matthew and Luke later this afternoon or something and enrich your understanding of the temptation, that's just great. Mark is content with a more general picture. And I think Mark is trying to get us to see what Hebrews tells us, that Jesus is made to be a merciful and faithful high priest in our behalf. That he has spent time in the wilderness. He has spent time being tempted by the devil as we are, although Jesus leads us to victory over Satan. I want you to notice another interesting and sort of jarring combination of things. Mark tells us that he was with the wild animals. Matthew and Luke don't tell us that. Only Mark says that. He was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, it's interesting that many have pointed out, and I think is undoubtedly correct, as Mark is undoubtedly writing what Peter preached. Peter was in Rome. The early Christians were already being thrown into the arena. And what did they face in the arena? The wild beasts. I think it's a very reasonable conclusion to think that Mark was keen to describe that as a comfort to those Christians. Now think about that. You're reading the Gospel of Mark, or you're hearing it read to you, or you're hearing it preached to you, and you know someone who has already been thrown into the arena and devoured by wild beasts. Or maybe you've been arrested, and you're facing that, and you think it could be any day now that you are going to be thrown to the wild beasts. How comforting would that have been to say, that's what my Savior faced. My Savior faced wild beasts in the wilderness. He really does understand. He really is a high priest who can sympathize with me in my trials. But at the same time, there are wild beasts, there are also angels. And the angels were ministering to him. And I think that's a very significant statement about our Lord. Listen to this. In his humanity, our Lord needed the ministry of angels. He wasn't above it. He was in human weakness, not sin, but in human weakness. He needed the ministry of angels. Why does Jesus pray so often? Because he needed to. It wasn't simply to demonstrate that he was a godly man and that's what godly people should do. They should pray. Yes, that's true. But our Lord knew he needed in his humanity to pray and depend upon the Father. What a wonderful statement of his incarnation that even our Savior needed the ministry of angels. Have you ever noticed in your life, as you're walking with the Lord, how the beasts and the angels go together? It's really true. I don't know what beasts you face in your life, probably the same as ones in mine. Temptations to sin, they can come like angry beasts. Sometimes it's difficult people to deal with. Maybe you feel like you've got some beasts in your life. It's not in spite of that that God ministers to us. It's in the midst of that that he sends his angels to minister to us as we're in the wilderness. My friends, it's possible for us to read the baptism of Jesus and the temptation of Jesus. It's possible, unfortunately, for us to read this as though this is merely historical information. You know, kind of like we'd watch a documentary on PBS. Oh, isn't that interesting? Yes, that happened to Jesus. That's interesting. Okay, let's go on to the next thing now. But it's more than that if you feel defiled by sin. Now you see a Savior who is entering into that defilement, who is standing with you and is being cleansed on your behalf. And this is precious if you have ever felt defeated by temptation. And who is not? How do we do when we're tempted by sin? Not so well. Can we summarize it that way? Not so well. We have besetting sins and besetting temptations, and we don't ever seem to get beyond them somehow. How wonderful it is that we have a Savior who has entered into that temptation and been victorious. That's why these episodes are precious to us. And the good news is we can fix our eyes on Jesus. We are defiled in ourselves, but in him, we are cleansed. We are defeated by temptation in ourselves all the time, but in him, we have victory. I say to you that the baptism of our Lord, the temptation of our Lord, is good news indeed for sinners who want to know, love, serve, and follow him. May God enable us to be that kind of people.